Tonight, if you take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 21 tonight. Revelation chapter 19, verse 17 tonight. The Bible says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun." This is John. "And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Father, we ask tonight that as we look at this scene, God, it's a scene of judgment. It's the judgment of all judgments. It's the second coming when Christ returns with his bride, the church. Lord, it's a horrific scene. It could be, Lord, misunderstood by, Lord, just a casual observer of the scriptures. Fathers, we've been studying your word. We've looked in Ezekiel and Daniel. Father, we're studying Genesis, and as we look in the book of Acts, Lord, these last few Sundays, Father, and as we've studied the Revelation these last year and a half or so, God, it's evident that something has to give, something has to happen. There has to be an end. So I pray tonight, Lord, that we would not see this as something that's in the far-off distance. Lord God, literally, the second coming of Christ could be literally just 7 years away, 7 years from the rapture of the church. 7 years, Lord, is not that long. So God, I pray tonight that you would use this message, and it sounds odd, but God, use this message to encourage us and to challenge us that we're living in the days that which the Old Testament folks looked forward to, and Lord, that which even the New Testament folks looked forward to. We're looking at that time, Father, when Jesus is going to come again. And all that we've studied and all that we've sung about and all that we've prayed about, Lord, we are living in those very, not days, but moments. So I pray, Lord, that we would not be fearful. I pray that we'd not be discouraged. But God, we're living in this day that Joel talked about. In the last days, you're going to pour out your Spirit. And Father, you're going to give us power to be witnesses unto you. So, well, that's what Pentecost. No, Pentecost was the start of evangelizing. Pentecost was the start and the empowerment of that which you've called the church to do, and that's to be a witness of Christ and his great salvation. So I pray tonight that as we examine these verses and others, God, that you would use us tonight. I pray that our battery, our spiritual batteries, would be recharged. And Father, literally, God, we would be more excited about Jesus when we leave this place tonight than ever before. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You know, telling others our views and our opinions concerning that terrible place called hell today is not well received by some. See, we're living in a day when we're told that we need to be civil, we need to be tolerant, we don't need to be any way should we be condemning of others. And the other side of that is the fact that nor would many even believe us today. Hell is not an end thing today. Listen to what church historian Martin Marty said. "Hell disappeared and no one noticed." And he's talking about the church. He's not talking about what goes on out in the public square. He's talking about the church. Even conservative evangelicals, this is University of Virginia sociologist James Hunter, he's the author of two books on contemporary evangelism. He writes that conservative evangelicals are losing their taste for fire and brimstone. He writes, many evangelicals have a difficult time conceiving of people, especially virtuous non-believers, going to that place. Going to that place. I'm going to measure my words tonight because we have some children in here, and I want to be very careful what I say. This is not a scary sermon. This is not something that we need to water down or back off of, but I just want to be sensitive to these little ones. Help them to understand the real picture. And you'll get it. You'll understand it. It would be easy for me tonight just to get up here and just literally go absolutely insane and preach fire and brimstone. But that's not necessary tonight because of who the audience is. Tonight, you need a word of encouragement. You know what judgment's about. You understand what's coming. And tonight, if nothing else, I just want to stir up not your discouragement, but to stir up your encouragement. Because, ladies and gentlemen, you and I are, and I mentioned in my prayer, we're in a very unique place where God is about to do the things that we've read about, the things that we've studied about, the things that the prophets told us about and look forward to. And even though they couldn't connect all the dots, we're seeing all the dots being connected. And it's amazing. We're just seeing one go here and here and here, and we're seeing all of the things that are happening not only around us, but listen, in us as well. One man said this, we've heard it said that if that terrible place has disappeared from the current theological scene, how far behind is heaven itself? If we don't talk about this place, what about that place? And if we miss this place, which is designed and its purpose is for judgment and those who have rebelled and rejected against God, if that place is not significant anymore, then what is the other place? And then you come up with this utopia and you come up with this other idea that's out there today saying, well, you know, we're living in the 1,000-year reign and everything's getting better. And I'm thinking, what sand pile do you have your head buried in? Things are not getting better, and I'm not normally a negative person, but I'm just thinking, it's terrible out there. It is. And from what I can see, people aren't getting sweeter. They're not getting kinder and nicer and more benevolent and all of that other foolishness. The pervading opinion is that, listen to this now, this is from a guy. His name is Max Stackhouse. He's a professor at Andover Newton Theological School. He says the pervading opinion in our day is that when you die, yes, you're dead, but God still cares about you. Now, that just gives me great comfort knowing that. I'm being facetious. I hope you picked up on that. But yeah, we're all going to die, but God still cares. I'm thinking that is so against what the Scriptures teach. That is so anti-Christ. That is so anti-gospel. And yet it's being embraced. It's not going to be as bad as you guys, you conservative evangelicals. Now we have to add another name to that. Conservative evangelical Bible-believing people. The Bible looks upon the human race and sees the result of man's mutiny against God. Consequently, you find in the Bible, and you find in the Bible something you find in no other book or philosophy. The modern view of man is, what a marvelous promise of what man is going to be. It's evolutionary. Man's getting better. Well, if you really study evolution, it's going the other way, but that's another argument. But listen, the Bible looks at man and sees the ruin of what he once was. Go from the garden. It's been downhill ever since. Since Adam and Eve, Eve was deceived, Adam disobeyed, but ever since the garden, ladies and gentlemen, man is on that slippery slope of rebelling against God. And in the Bible, everything is based on the fact that there is something wrong at the basis of things. And the basis of things is man's relationship with God. Adam and Eve, what did they lose? They lost their fellowship with God in the garden. And ever since then, mankind is doing his best to do what? To deny God, to run away from God, to rebel, to even ignore the fact that there is a God. We have to recognize that the Bible teaches us that sin is a fact and not a defect. It's not the fact that we're, well, you know, I've got an issue, and if I take some medicine, it'll help. No, medicine's not going to fix this. Why? Because it has to deal with the sin nature of man. It is red-handed mutiny against God. And that's what the Bible teaches us. And bottom line is, that's the truth. That's the facts. We've talked about this before. In about 20 minutes, we're going to have a whole nursery full of tired children. It's that time. And they're going to get to the place where they don't like each other, and they don't like anybody else in that room. They don't like their mamas, and they don't like their daddies. They're wet, they're tired, they're hungry, and they get very selfish. And you go, well, those poor little babies. That's mankind. That's us. That's part of the rebelliousness that we have. All of us have it. Told me the other day, I said, how did you sleep then? I said, well, I slept like a baby. I said, really? He says, yeah, I woke up wet and tired every 2 hours, and I'm hungry. And it's part of getting old again. Some of y'all get that in a minute. But sin is not a weakness. It's a deadly spiritual disease, and it's manifested as red-handed rebellion against God. And the magnitude of that rebellion was expressed on the cross. See, we can always go back to the cross. That's where God was at his best and mankind was at his worst. And you see what they did to Jesus. That's what sin does to humanity, to human beings. That's what sin does. It's no respecter. Sin will absolutely destroy you. It will cause you, and I think about what the Old Testament said, that the visage of Jesus, he didn't even look like a man. His visage, his face was so marred. Now, there was no bones broken because that's part of the Levitical sacrifice. But ladies and gentlemen, the way they treated him, the way they tormented him, the way they tortured Jesus, that's what sin does. And we can't get away from that. And yet we treat sin, well, you know, it's a defect, and it's red-handed mutiny against God. It starts out maybe as a little guy over here, and he doesn't get his way because he didn't get his toy. But I'm telling you, when you add about 50 years to that, it doesn't change. It's still that red-handed mutiny against God. It's that bent. It's that sin nature. And it gets to that place where it takes out everything on God's highest created order, which is other people, and then ultimately it's against God. When our Lord was on the earth, the first times he told his disciples of a great feast to which all men were invited to come freely. One man said, love set the table and compassion was there to serve. Grace set as the host and joy poured the wine. For almost 2,000 years, listen, for almost 2,000 years, the Lord has sent out his servants crying out the invitation to one and all. And for almost 2,000 years, men for the most part have said no to the love that invited them and despised the grace that pleads with them. Even today, the flimsy excuses that we hear, I have too much to give up, I have no time for that religious stuff, I really don't want to get involved, but the Lord God is a God of patience, but patience will not be mocked forever. The wrath of God must come. And when we say the wrath, we're talking about the epitome of God's judgment. Those who have refused this invitation of grace will one day be invited to another supper, and it's called the Great Supper. Look with me tonight as we think about these verses, and I've got this, and you see it on your outline. First of all, God's prophecy fulfilled, verses 17 and 18, then we'll drop down to verse 21. But the prophecy reveals the power of God's word, and this is where you're going to be encouraged tonight. We know, and we could be graphic, and we could go through all of this, and it looked like probably one of the worst B-rated movies you've ever seen on TV. But that's not the point. It's not the carnage. It's not the, you know, what I want you to see is that God's word is going to be fulfilled. What God prophesied, what God said is going to happen, is going to happen. It reveals the power of God's word. Look in verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Did you know that in Ezekiel 39, almost 2,600 years ago, Ezekiel gave that same prophecy? Ezekiel 39, verses 17 through 22. It's almost verbatim, ladies and gentlemen. 2,600 years ago. And that ought to, yes, it ought to encourage you. It ought to challenge you, too, that when God says something and God says this is going to happen, you can, we used to say, take it to the bank. Now we got to be careful with that. But you can bank on it. It's going to happen. God says this is what's going to take place. But you see, what we do is say, well, you know, it's like Peter. Well, it hasn't happened yet, so it probably won't happen yet. No. If God said it, it's going to happen. And you say, well, you know, not in my lifetime. Ladies and gentlemen, your lifetime is as far as eternity is concerned, is all eternity. Because you're going to be held accountable, and unbelievers are going to be held accountable. So you say, well, that didn't happen during my time. We're all accountable. We're all accountable for what God says in His Word. We're all going to be held accountable by the same standard. It reveals the purpose of God. Look in verse 18. Then it gives us this graphic picture that these vultures literally are going to come and they're going to clean up the carnage. And it gives a description of everyone who's there, young and old, generals, admirals, soldiers, cooks, everyone who's there, that all this is going to take place. God declares the victory before the battle starts. So how can He do that? His omniscience. That ought to encourage you. What? God knows everything there is. Now, this ought to be humbling. If He knows everything there is, He knows what's running through your mind right now. He knows that some of you might be doing a grocery list. Some of you think about, in the morning I've got a doctor's appointment. In the morning I've got to get my car serviced. In the morning I've got to do this. I've got to make sure I call so-and-so. He knows all those things. You say, David, how do you know those things? Because I used to sit where you're sitting. I think, okay, now in the morning, okay, preacher. Amen. Yeah. All right, I got to make sure I do. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right, preacher. Yeah, okay, now I got to make sure, and I got to remind Sandy. Yeah. God declares the victory before it even begins. The armies of the world will gather together in the plain of Jezreel. Folks, this is all in the Old Testament. It's the valley in northern Israel. It's called the Valley of Megiddo, the place we know as Armageddon. It not only reveals the power of God's Word and the purpose of God's Word, it reveals the promise of God. Look down in verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. You remember what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says? For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. A discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then you go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Listen to this. Behold, he cometh with clouds, talking about Jesus. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now we're trying to think, how is it all the world's going to see him? There's a song that Fernando Ortega sings, and it talks about that when he comes, he will fill the sky. He will fill the sky. He created the earth. Colossians 1:16. So friend, it's not going to be an issue. If he fills the sky, and think about it, if he fills eternity, we're told in Isaiah. If he is that great and he is that awesome and he is that big, do you understand? It's not going to be a problem. The children sing, he holds the whole world in his hand. Do you think it's going to be an issue that the whole world will see him when he comes? Every eye will see him when he comes. When he comes. Let's not think for a moment that we have this and understand, I'm saying that we do not have this pitiful, meek, little lamb-like Savior who's timid, who sits at the right hand of the Father and who's just a little obedient servant. No. We're talking about the blessed Son of God. We're talking about the one who's all-powerful. And when he comes back on that stallion in Revelation 19, it says one word out of his mouth and it's over. One word. I'm thinking, one word. One. What could it be? One word. Well, on the cross, what did he say in the Greek? Tetelestai. It's finished. What do you think he's going to say when he comes back? I think he's going to say it again. It's finished. It's over. Sin has been dealt with. It's been judged. It's over with. I was the sacrifice that you ignored. I was the one who shed his blood to pay for all the sin debt of the world. And because of your rebellious heart, you said, no, I'm the one. I'm the one. They will be judged by the word of God. John 5 tells us that God has given all judgment unto Jesus. And the heartache of all of this, when he comes and they see him, they're going to know. They're going to know right there that he was Messiah and that God was righteous and that God was right and that they were wrong. And here, the heartache is all the opportunities are gone. Think about this. No more Easter sunrise services that when people invite you to and you're annoyed by it. No more Christmas cantatas. No more children's programs to invite grandparents and daddies to come along. No more family or friends attempting at their best to tell you about Jesus. There'll be no more opportunities. But not only is God's prophecies going to be fulfilled, his promises are going to be fulfilled. Back to Revelation 19. Look with me down in verse 19. God keeps his word, not only his prophecies, but also his promises. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. I chuckle because you go back up, if you would, to verse 11, and it says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Notice down in verse 19, they can't judge. The beast can't judge. All he can do is make war against him and us. But the judgment, this was probably the least favorite chapter of Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. Because here, their doom is predicted. And ladies and gentlemen, if God can keep his word from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, do you think he can keep the rest of it? Oh yeah, he's going to keep the rest of it. Now, I say that because it excites me, because it's not the fact that there's going to be bloodshed. It's not the fact that there's going to be all this. But I keep it in my mind, and I get excited because this will finally be the end of sin. Because personally, I am tired of what sin does to people. How it destroys their lives, how it owns them, how it runs them, how it just takes them and it toys with them. I'm tired of it. And then finally, one day, one moment, we're going to see Jesus. He's going to come, and with one word, he's going to slay it, and it's going to be done. It's going to be over with. But I'm telling you, heaven is going to go absolutely crazy. And if it's going to be loud, don't be by me, because I'm going to get louder. Because it is going to be a marvelous time. Victory at last. The Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world is finally at last going to put it all to rest. And God will be honored and Jesus will be Lord of everything. And there will never be another whimper. Just for a short time in chapter 20, but Satan will be defeated at last. No more sin. No more lives ruined and destroyed and owned by the deceiver of mankind. No more. No more. Who's going to be there? Verse 19 says, the beast, it's the Antichrist, the false prophet, that's the false priest. And then it says, the kings of the earth. Revelation 9 tells us there's a 200 million man army that's coming out of the east. Daniel 11 mentions the Pan-African army, that's the Arab states, they'll band together. It's amazing how all these false religions and how they can't stand each other and they fight in war against each other and they kill their own, and how that all the world is going to come together there at Megiddo, at Armageddon, and when they see him, they're going to make war with him. They think they're coming against Israel, but when they see him, all of a sudden, they're all going to get... It's amazing how that evil... You remember the scribes and the Pharisees? You remember Herod? You remember Pilate? How they couldn't stand each other, but yet when it came against Jesus, they all became friendly. They all got on the same page. It's all against God. Russia and Iran have already been destroyed by God on the mountains of Israel. That's Ezekiel 38. But as the battle begins and they see the Messiah, they'll turn all their weapons on him. Remember when Jesus first came as a babe? Not only did the nations of the world reject him, you remember the dispersion? 70 AD, when the Jews just were scattered all over the world. And you see, the Jewish nation represents, it's a reflection of God. Why does the world hate the Jewish nation? They're jealous because they're smarter and they're brilliant and they have money? No, because they represent God. And so they've been persecuting the Jewish nation ever since before Jesus came, since the Old Testament, since Moses in Egypt, all of that. It's against God. It's not just against an ethnic people. No, it's against God, ladies and gentlemen. Satan is trying to do everything he can. Okay, he's got the Jewish nation. Majority of them are in unbelief tonight. So guess what God's been going after now for the last 25, 30 years? He's been going off the image of God. He's been going after that. Abortion? Folks, this is all demonic, satanic warfare. This is not just people trying to make money and Planned Parenthood and all this other foolishness. No, it's Satan is trying to do everything he can to mar the image of God. Life is worthless. Life is not worth anything. Drugs and be selfish and be greedy and all of this stuff. It's all a part of his scheme. And when Jesus comes, he's going to put all of that to rest. He's going to put all of that down. Finally, at last. They will be judged by the word of God. They're going to make war against him that sat on the horse, verse 19, and against his army. Verse 20. And the beast was taken, and the false prophet that had wrought miracles before him. Before him, who? Before Jesus. Do you understand that everything that you and I do, that we always do it before him? You remember Psalm 51? What did David pray? Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in what? Your sight. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not like God's up there, I'm down here, he can't see me. Oh yeah, he can see you. Not only can he see you, he knows what you're doing because he knows your mind, he knows your heart. He knows everything about it. So listen, there's the negative, uh-oh, I've been caught. No, and then there's the positive that he knows everything that you are experiencing, everything that you're facing, everything. He knows everything. That's what makes your prayer life so sweet. Lord, I'm fearful. Lord, I'm nervous. Lord, I'm not sure. And God, help me. And Lord, help me to be faithful to you. And Lord, help me to be honest. And Lord, help me to be a person of integrity. Lord, help me to fight the good fight. He knows all these things. Wish I'd known that in high school. May have helped some of my teachers out. In the Bible, before any judgment takes place, God always has at least two witnesses. 1 John chapter 5, turn there, and we're going to put this, finish up tonight. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Now watch, here's the word of God. 1 John 5, 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, that's Jesus, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. There's the Trinity. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now watch verse 9 and 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. Here's the witness. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Now, how does that happen? When you're saved, you're sealed unto the day of redemption. By whom? By the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. So he that believeth on the Son of God hath witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. You remember back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8? We say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. When the Spirit of God comes and he convinces you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, that's John 16, 8, and you rebel and you say, I don't agree with that, what you're saying is that, God, you're lying. That's not the truth. I know myself. So what you're saying is, I'm God, I'm greater than you, and I know more than you do. and I'm in control of my own life. And you know what God does as the gentleman that he is? He says, okay, okay. You want to live by that? You can die by that. Because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You say, well, David, where's the grace of God? The grace of God is in the simple fact, folks, that he comes and he convicts us and convinces us of our sin. That's the grace of God. And when we rebel, and you know, it's amazing. Grace is kind and gentle. Grace is so easy. And yet people just, I mean, they throw up their hands and they get rebellious and they get ugly about it. And God in his grace says, okay, that's your choice. But you know that every person that dies and goes to that terrible place, they're going to have to run right through the very love of God. You're going to have to run through the heart of Jesus to get there. Because he's going to continue to show you how much he loves you and he cares for you. And he's not going to give up on you. God the Son was crucified for you. God the Holy Spirit is attempting to convince you. And what's the purpose of the Word of God? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Word of God. How does that work? The Bible says, here's God's Word, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you call upon the name of the Lord, God will keep his Word. He will save you. If you call upon him, God keeps his Word. It's that simple. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by faith, trusting in him. And then Galatians 2:20 says that he gives us the faith to believe. He gives us all the ingredients. Some have a problem with the Word of God. Mark 7, Jesus is having an argument with the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, you make the Word of God of none effect by your traditions. You've got your own system. He says, but when you cling to your traditions and you cling to what you think is right and what's man-made, he says, what you do is, he says, you make the Word of God of none effect. In other words, it doesn't have any effect on you at all. He says, you nullify it. Why? Because you reject it. And here's another promise from the Bible. All mouths will be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's Romans 3:19. All mouths will be stopped. You know what that says? There's not going to be any arguments. Look down in verse, back over in Revelation 19. The last part of verse 20, that last sentence. They were both cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Cast alive. They were lucent. They understood exactly. They didn't die. They were just cast alive. They went from here to there. No argument. Why? That's the Word of God. How many times have you heard people say, well, when I stand before God, I'll explain to him. That's not going to happen. Really? Well, the Bible says in Romans 3:19. Well, you always quote Scripture. It's not just Scripture. It's the Word of God. It's what it says. It's what he says. Just one word, verse 21 tells us. Once Jesus spoke a word to a fig tree and it withered away. Once he spoke a word to howling winds and heaving waves and there was a hush. Once he spoke to a legion of demons, instantly they fled, and peace filled the soul of that man who was once demon-crazed. Now he speaks one word, and the battle is over. And you're thinking of war, you're thinking of armament, you're thinking of massive armies, you're thinking about all of this technology, you're thinking of nuclear weapons. No, it's sin that'll be over. That's what you've got to see here. One day it's going to be over. One day, we won't see the ugliness of sin anymore. One day. So, man, David, that sounds like heaven. Yeah, it will be. Because Jesus will be seated on the throne, and he'll be ruling with a rod of iron. And we're going to be busy serving him and worshiping him and honoring him. And boy, Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and new earth. We've got that to look forward to. So what do we do? What do we do now? We take God at his word. We stay close and clean. We honor him with our lives. Not our past, but our future. Our past, nothing we can do about it. We can't go back and fix it. We can't change anything. It's over. It's done. Mistakes have been made. Successes have already been done. It's over. We live by faith from this moment on. We live by faith. We live trusting Him. We live honoring Him. That needs to be our purpose. We hear people pray when they pray over children. God, protect their promises and purposes in their lives. Lord, that is our prayer for these children. That's my prayer for you tonight, that God will protect His promises and His purposes in your life. His promises, there's only 66 books worth here, but what about His purposes? He wants you to be holy. He wants you to stay close and clean. Why? Here's the bottom line. Why is heaven, you know, we think, oh, I just can't wait to get to heaven. Why? I'm asking, why? Why do you want to get to heaven? Well, I just, you know, it's going to be a land. Why do you want to go to heaven? Why? Well, I've got loved ones. Why do you want to go to heaven? All those are good answers. Why? Why? Because then I will have nonstop fellowship with Jesus. That's why I want to go to heaven. Nonstop. No sin, no confession, no repentance, no trying to justify, not trying to, you know, pass the buck and blame all my foolishness on somebody else. Nonstop fellowship with Jesus. That's heaven. That's what they had in the garden. That's what they forfeited. That's what we're going to regain. Fellowship with God. Nonstop. That's heaven. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would hold us close. I pray the Spirit of God would keep His hand mightily upon us to keep us clean, convincing, convicting us of all sin. All sin. The sin of the saint, God, it's ego, it's pride, it's temperament, it's, Lord, a lot of what we would call minor sins. But God, they're great sins because Jesus paid for them on the cross. So they're all great. Lord God, I pray tonight that You would help us to understand that we're in a battle. Satan toys with us. He uses other people. God, help us not to give up or give in. Help us to strive, as Paul said, that we would reach forth to that high calling. And Lord, there's going to be days it's going to be weary. Lord, there's going to be days when it's going to be better. But God, there's always going to be a battle. There's always going to be a fight. There's always going to be the fact that we as Your children, it's not being on our knees, it's being on our faces before You in humble, broken submission, crying out to You, asking You, Lord, to help us so that we can be of help to others. And God, we are useless in the kingdom if we allow sin to take up residence in our lives. God, we lose our power, we lose our influence when we become selfish and lazy spiritually. God, I pray tonight that this would be a time of spiritual renewal, a time of spiritual revival in our own hearts. And it's not about those who aren't here. It's not about others in our family. It's not about the lost. It's about us. Us tonight. Lord, we're going in not the fourth quarter. God, we're in the last moments of eternity before it dawns and judgment comes. The rapture is close. God, for us to even put it off and think, well, it's 10 years, it's 20 years. God, we're just fooling ourselves because we know better. We have Your word. We have the witness of the Spirit. And God, to be honest, even if it is 10 years down the road, you still need us to be faithful today and tomorrow and the next day until You come. Spirit of God, speak truth through our hearts tonight. Help us not to dodge the issues of sin in our own lives. And may we come tonight broken over our own sin. How it grieves the Spirit of God. God, set us free tonight. And the truth will set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.